I invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the Psalms, Psalm 136. For the remainder of 2024, we are going to take a little break from our study in the book of Matthew. I thought that given the season that we're in, the Thanksgiving holiday this coming week, I thought we could grease the skids, so to speak, of our Thanksgiving and get us into the right frame of mind and consider a psalm of thanksgiving, Psalm 136. If you would, I invite you to stand as we will read all the verses, all 26 verses of Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong arm and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. Heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the reading and preaching of the word. Father in heaven, it is hard for us to miss the point of this psalm. Help us not to do so. Help us to know even a little more than we presently do the great reality of your steadfast love. Grant us your spirit. Grant me your spirit as I explain this psalm. Grant us receptive hearts that we might hear it and receive it for our growth in grace and faith. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you know this about me, but I really love Thanksgiving. I am way into it. I am into the weather, the food, the fellowship. I've been planning Thanksgiving for a couple weeks now. I have a file in my computer called Thanksgiving 2024 with a menu. I've done research on the best brine for my turkey. I love it so much that this year I'm going to celebrate it twice. Don't you know? It's a wonderful thing about being Canadian. I can celebrate Canadian Thanksgiving, which happens at the right time of year, and now I can celebrate American Thanksgiving, which happens later. One of the reasons that I love Thanksgiving is that regardless of the world's thinking on this holiday, Thanksgiving, I would submit to you, is one of the more overtly Christian holidays. It's certainly so in its history. The little ones in my house have been learning the story of the Calvinist separatists who set sail from Leiden in the Low Countries in 1620 and traveled here and celebrated the first Thanksgiving in 1621. It's certainly Christian in its history. It's also distinctly Christian in its theme. You could almost summarize all of the worship of God in the Bible according to these two elements, that God does great deeds for us, he pours out great grace for us, and we respond to it in thanksgiving. That is a summary of what we are doing when we worship God. Responding to his greatness, his great deeds, his gifts of grace to us. That is, in many ways, the pattern of Psalm 136, the pattern of the psalm that is before us. Psalm 136, I'm sure you noticed, is a very distinctive psalm. It's very distinctive because of that repeated refrain, "For his steadfast love endures forever." Some 26 times the psalmist repeats that line in between his recounting of God's great deeds. You know, as I was preparing this, I was thinking, perhaps sometimes you're tempted to think that your associate pastor can get a little repetitive. And you know, after Psalm 136, I don't think you're allowed to think that anymore, because it's scriptural. And the repetition of God's steadfast love, as we testify of it and see it in his mighty deeds. So this evening, as we look at Psalm 136, I want to just enter into the thanksgiving of the psalmist and think about the gifts of God. The gifts of God that the psalmist recounts in Psalm 136. There's probably more than this, but we'll spend our time on three broad categories of gifts in which God has blessed his people. That'll be what we meditate on this evening. We'll take them one at a time. They sort of unfold in sequence. Verses 1 through 3, we find here first the gift of God's goodness. His goodness. God's gift of goodness. As we dig into this psalm, perhaps a little bit of historical background will help situate what's going on in Psalm 1 or Psalm 136. Verse 1 of this psalm, it actually has a rather extended history as a verse in the Bible. It actually appears in multiple places. I'm sure you've perhaps noticed this. That verse there in Psalm 136, verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." It actually appears across the Psalter. Psalm 106, Psalm 107, Psalm 118, they all begin with that exact verse. But the history of it is not just extensive throughout the Psalter, it's actually extensive throughout the Scriptures. That line, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever," it appears throughout the Scriptures. We find it, at least by my count, first in the mouth of King David. King David, when he has conquered all of Israel's enemies, and he has made a tent in Jerusalem, where he will bring the ark. You remember this episode, this great occasion of celebration. It's recounted for us in 1 Chronicles 16. And in 1 Chronicles 16, David sings on the occasion of the ark being brought into Jerusalem. And he says, 1 Chronicles 16:34, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And then, you know, we find it again. Just a few verses later, we read that actually David took this verse, and as he was setting up the pattern of worship there in the temple, so the ark's there, now David is sort of adorning the worship of God there in 1 Chronicles 16, and he sets up this special class of musicians, who were there to serve the worship of God's people. And we read in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 41, with them were Haman and Jeduthun and the rest of those chosen and expressly named to give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. When David's son Solomon, he upgrades the tent into a temple at Jerusalem, he, much like his father, he appoints court musicians to that temple. And we read that they were to sing a song. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13 through 14, we read, and when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, the glory of the Lord. So the men sang, and God's presence filled that temple that Solomon had built. In the book of Ezra, much later, after Solomon's temple has been torn down, Ezra chapter 3, people of God have returned to the land from exile. They're rebuilding the temple. Listen to what they did. Ezra 3, verse 11. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Again and again throughout the scriptures, this verse, this opening verse of Psalm 136, appears in the gathered public worship of God at the place of God's presence, where he met with his people. In Solomon's temple, when the glory cloud came, there God's people sung, give thanks to him, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is a psalm that most interpreters believe would have occasioned the great gatherings of public worship there in Jerusalem as the people of God made the annual trips year by year to the temple, the occasion of the great feasts like Passover, in order to sing together. And like they did in Ezra, they likely sang responsively in call and response. Psalm 136. I don't think it's a stretch to say that these were words that were incredibly familiar to the people of Israel. Certainly themes that were incredibly familiar to them, filled with historical and personal meaning, calling to mind many occasions of public worship at the gathered place of God's presence. You know, it's not unlikely that little Jewish children, you know, when it came to selecting favorites in Sunday night worship, Psalm 136, over and over and over again, was one they wanted to sing. I think this makes some sense why it is, in a psalm of thanksgiving, the psalmist doesn't begin by thanking God primarily for something he has done, but for who he is. Did you notice this? As a psalm of thanksgiving, we think of thanksgiving to God, we often think of all the things he does for us. He has many great deeds, and of course, those are real and good occasions of thanksgiving. But that's not where the thanksgiving of the psalmist begins. It's the goodness of God. It's actually who he is in his person. But the psalmist gives thanks. The goodness of his presence, being with him in the courts of the Lord. That, I think, is what is on the psalmist's mind. There is a spiritual reminder for us of what is the greatest gift God has given his people. The greatest gift, the thing above all other things that ought to drive us to thanksgiving, is the goodness of God and his presence with us. The goodness of God in his presence with us, when he is with us. You know, the scriptures bear this out, that is actually the preeminent gift that God gives to us, to his people within the scriptures, is the gift of his good presence. You know, when Adam is cast out of the garden, what is the great curse of being cast out of the garden? It's the curse of being cast out of God's presence. When God begins to restore all things and work out his plan of salvation, what is it that he gives to Israel? By cloud during the day? By pillar of fire during the night? It's his presence. He dwells with them. This is only amplified throughout the scriptures. What is the great gift of the New Testament? The thing that we celebrate and are about to celebrate in a special way in this upcoming month. Well, it's the gift of God giving to us Emmanuel. That he is with us. He's with us. And this gift only grows, you see, when we read about the end of all things. When we read about what will take place at the end of time in the book of Revelation. Well, here's what we read. Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." John goes on to say about how the presence of God with them will wipe every tear, right every wrong. This is the great gift that God gives to us, preeminently in Christ, that he dwells with us, that he is with us. You know, this is one of the reasons that the gathered worship of God on Sundays is such a really critical thing. Now, you all are here on Sunday evening worshiping, so I'm preaching to the choir here, but it's why that's not just a rote activity, because the scriptures reveal that where two or three are gathered, where they come together, God is here. He's with us. That is where he gives us the greatest gift we can know in the Christian life. He dwells with us. There's so many ways that we can be thankful to God. We'll enumerate them in greater detail in our next 2 points. But so often, I think we forget this one, the goodness of God in his character, his presence, is his preeminent gift. We so often, I think, are quicker to thank God for things he does for us. I don't think we do this always in a dishonoring way, but there certainly could be a kind of dishonoring way if we were merely thinking of God as our great errand boy, you know? Lots of people will come to Christianity and to the church partly out of a sense that God can do good things for them. You know, they'll come to Christianity and the church because they want problems in their family sorted out. And maybe the Bible has something to say to them. They'll come to Christianity and the church because they're having marriage problems and maybe the pastor can give them some counsel. They'll come to Christianity and the church because society seems to be falling apart, and so maybe we should go back to church because that'll instill some good morality into our children. And all of those things are things that the Holy Spirit can use to draw us closer to Christ. So I'm not trying to put those things down, but I do want to say that they miss the central thing that the scriptures and God and Christ offer to us, which is a gift of his presence with us, a vital, living relationship by faith with the triune living God through Christ. That is, I think, the very first gift that the psalmist reflects on when he says, God is good. He's good. Second gift is God's gift of creation. Verses 4 through 9, the psalmist turns to God's work in creation. It's the great gift that he's given to us. So we have verse 5. He who by understanding made the heavens. Verse 6. Who spread out the earth above the waters. Verse 7. Who made the great lights. Verse 8. The sun to rule over the day. Verse 9. The moon and the stars to rule over the night. Brothers and sisters, the psalmist looks at creation, and then he repeatedly sees in creation God's steadfast love to him. God's steadfast love in creation. He looks at the heavens. He sees love. sees the gift of God's love. There are many things about God that we can see in creation. We can see his wisdom, we can see his knowledge, we can certainly see his power. I don't think we often think to see in God's creation his love, his steadfast love. And yet that's the way the psalmist sees it. I would submit to you, we need to begin to have eyes like the psalmist. We need to be able to see God's gift to us, his love for us in creation. It's maybe not an intuitive way to think. But you know, it's actually not hard to think this way when we begin to reflect on it. You know, when you begin to note, as the psalmist does, the creation of the great lights, as he calls them, the sun to rule the day, the moon and the stars to rule the night. It's not hard to see in those things, actually, God's immense love. You know, our relationship to the things like the moon and the sun are the things that, for instance, order the seasons. We're in the middle of a transitional time, new season, fall is all around us. Why is it that God has orchestrated our planet to exist in exact proportion to the moon and the stars so that the seasons are predictable? They come and go with all of their beauty and splendor. Things like spring happens and predictable rains come. Things grow that we live on and eat. That isn't just some natural process out there. No, the psalmist sees it and sees God's love. He loves us. You know, when the psalmist looks out and sees land emerging from the waters, the borders of the ocean kept at bay. I don't know if the psalmist knew this, but the polar ice caps in the North and South Pole that keep the waters from, well, flooding here, for one. He sees love. He sees God's love for him. Calvin, John Calvin, in commenting on this psalm and on the earth's surface, he says this: the earth's expanded surface and the vacant space uncovered with water, land, has been justly considered one of the great wonders of God. It is ascribed to his steadfast love, because his only reason for displacing the waters from their proper seat was that regard which he had in his infinite goodness for the interest of man. You see that? God ordered all things. He hung the stars, created the seasons, crafted the land because of your interests. You're good. That was what he had in mind. A place for you to live and dwell and have a home and have rich abundance. All of creation is a testimony of the steadfast love of the Lord, as the psalmist sees it, as we should come to see it. I was reminded this week the ways that we are coming to know more and more about the heavens, given the advanced technologies that we now possess. And it's amazing to consider the love of God and the world we inhabit, especially when you compare it to what we know of other worlds. And I read an article this week about how in the 1970 or somewhere around that time, the Russians actually managed to land a device on the surface of Venus. And it took photos. The device was able to be there on the surface about 50 minutes. Took photos, was able to send it back to Earth, so we have actually photos of the surface of Venus. And you know, all due respect to Elon Musk and his desires for interplanetary travel, I will take Earth over Venus, okay? The device had to pass through the atmosphere of acid rain that surrounds Venus. When it got to the surface, it could exist for about 50 minutes before it melted in the 500 degrees Celsius weather that Venus has on its surface. Now you think about that. Just the stark contrast of a world that we live in, it's just teeming with life. green things that grow, animals of all variety, birds of every color, birds of immense songs. And then think about the fact that not only did God put you on that earth, but he gave you eyes in your head to be able to distinguish between the colors so that the beauty of it would be impressed upon you. You could look at that fall tree in all of its splendor and go, wow, God loves me. You could hear the sound of the songbirds, of the migrating waterfowl, and the flying V over the South Bay. You could look up at it and say, wow, God loves me. Steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. It is a marker of his love. In Dante's quartet, one of the closing lines, he speaks of the love that moved the sun in the sky, sun and the stars, misquoting it. That is how we should view the world that God has made. It's made out of love for you. The third is verse 10 through 26, God's gift of salvation. And in verse 10, there's this amazing turn. The psalmist goes from reflecting on God's majesty in creation. And then we read, verse 10, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, his steadfast love endures forever. That's a pretty jarring turn. Because of our time constraints, we can't look at all these verses in great detail. But if you've spent much time in the Bible, you're familiar with the events that are recounted here. The first part in verses 10 through 16, they recount the events of Israel's exodus out of Egypt. They recount how God saved his people from their slavery by the 10 plagues, culminating in that firstborn dying. How he parted the Red Sea and he brought them safely through it. How he destroyed Pharaoh and his armies, causing that Red Sea flood them. Speaks of his leading them through the wilderness, his presence with them. Verse 17 onward recounts the conquest of the land, the great kings that were killed by the Israelites. Verse 17, men like Sihon, king of the Amorites, men like Og, king of Bashan. Now, these were not the only two kings that were destroyed in the course of Israel's conquest of the land. But they are an interesting and good representative sample. You know, Sihon was king of the Amorites. He was a powerful king over a great army, one of the first, actually, that was destroyed as Israel began to conquest the land. And Og, king of Bashan, he's a really memorable character. Kids, cool thing about Og, we read about him in Deuteronomy 3. The Bible tells us that he was a descendant of the Rephaim, which are giants. His bed was apparently 14 feet long, 9 cubits. He was a giant, of a man, a memorable king, whom the Lord destroyed. So there we have it. In these 12 verses, we have a history lesson of sorts, the ways in which God established the nation of Israel. But of course, that's not really the point, is it? The psalmist here his point isn't to give us a history lesson. It's to recount these things in order that you and I see in them God's love. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, according to the psalmist. It's there in Og's death. It's there in Sihon being put to death. It's there when Pharaoh and his armies drowned in the Red Sea. That was God's love. Now, as we think about that, maybe there's a few spiritual lessons. So we just reflect on that. You know, one of the spiritual lessons that we should take away is that God's steadfast love, whatever we say about it, it isn't the sort of sentimental squish that you might find on the back of a Hallmark card. It's just not. If love is what did that, if love is what destroyed entire armies, if love is what destroyed a generation of firstborn sons in the land of Egypt, thousands of young men and women and young men and boys, then God's love is not something to be trifled with. That should cause us to sit up a little, pay attention. How are we to understand this? Well, God's love, it's a love that's an enemy to evil and oppression. It's something that is burning, a burning love, a holy love, a pure love, one that cannot countenance evil such that it rightly judges it, drives it out of its presence, puts it to death. See, those kings were evil. They weren't just neutral parties. It wasn't just an accident of history that they happened to fall under God's judgment. No, there was real specific evil sin that they committed in opposition to God and in pride against him and his people. But God in his love then crushed them for. He crushed them for. His love is that which destroys wicked kings who oppress and enslave. And it's his love that lifts humble slaves out of slavery. It's love that destroys all that opposes it and rewards those who trust in him and who call upon his name. There is a spiritual lesson in here for you, a warning, if you are someone who opposes the living God. You know, when we speak of our God being love, you ought not think that by that you can go on living your life and be indifferent to it. No, it's very evident that those who oppose the Lord, those who in pride lift themselves up against him and against his anointed and against his people, who are indifferent to his covenant love, they come to a bitter and disastrous end. That is their end, to be destroyed by the burning covenant holy love of a holy God. That's one implication. It's actually a warning in this passage. But the other implication is for those of you who are his people. Those of you who are his by faith, united to his son, numbered amongst his people. God's steadfast love is wonderful news for you. It's wonderful news for you. I wonder if you wonder why. Why is this psalm such a bearer of good news to you? I think we can be tempted when we read this psalm and we read of God's preservation and rescue of the people of Israel out of Egypt. We read about these Old Testament kings and we sort of wonder, well, that's really great for the people of Israel when they were worshiping in the Old Testament. I'm sure this psalm meant a lot to them because it was their history. Perhaps they, in some measure, could experience in it God's steadfast love. But that's sort of remote. I don't really understand. I'm not enslaved to Pharaoh. I'm not enslaved in Egypt. I don't really know how I benefited when Og and Sihon were killed. It was a spiritual reading of the Old Testament that Paul encourages us to take in Romans 15, verse 4. He says, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So Paul would have us look at this passage, look at the history it recounts, and see in that encouragement and hope. What is the encouragement and hope? Why is this here? In order to testify to us of God's love. Well, brothers and sisters, I'd submit to you that when we read this, we need to see more than just a historical event in the Exodus. You see, there's something deeper that's going on when God destroys Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt. Something deeper that's going on when he kills Og and Sihon, deeper even than the people of Israel perhaps realized. There's actually a deep spiritual truth. You see, the enemy of God's people, even in the Old Testament, was not ultimately Pharaoh. It wasn't the king of Egypt. The enemy in the Old Testament was the king of Egypt's king. It was the one that Pharaoh actually served. Pharaoh actually was enslaved to. The great enemy of God's people wasn't ultimately armies of Pharaoh. They were just foot soldiers representing what the scriptures call principalities and powers, spiritual forces of great evil. When God destroyed Pharaoh, when he put away Og and Sihon, he was staging merely the first battle in a great war. In a great war. It was a battle that Pharaoh, Egypt, Og and Sihon could only point towards. A battle that would await a greater Moses, greater Joshua, who would not go after an earthly king, but who would go after the prince of the power of the air. And you and I may never have been enslaved. Pharaoh in Egypt, but all of us have been enslaved to him. Jesus Christ in the gospel has transferred us out from under his grip. When he came and he waged pitched battle against our great enemy, the devil, he waged pitched battle against the one whom Pharaoh served. This was but the first battle. We have seen the last battle. We have seen the full and final battle that Jesus Christ waged against our great enemy. No earthly king, but Satan himself. And the weapon that he wields, death itself. When Jesus Christ went to the cross and he took your and my sin with him, and it died with him, and then he emerged from the grave victorious. Paul says, you were made alive with him. This is why, brothers and sisters, the psalm ends not by looking at ancient history. The psalmist turns at the end of the psalm to the present day. Verse 23, it is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes. For his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who gives food to all flesh. For his steadfast love endures forever. Here's the point, if I could sum it up. When you read the accounts of the Exodus, as they're recounted in places like Psalm 136, you are seeing the ways that Jesus Christ has crushed the enemies of his people. And brothers and sisters, you are seeing the ways that he will crush your enemies. Indeed, he's already done it. When he destroyed the devil, crushed his head, and he put death to death. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we consider these great moments, your great works on behalf of your people. Pray that you would help us not to waver in any sense of that word from a firm faith, firm conviction that your steadfast love endures forever. Help us to see in the scriptures a great encouragement for us that your steadfast love endures forever. We thank you, O Lord, for the love that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for his victory over our enemies and for the sure victory that we will enjoy in him in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen.